We are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, paragraph by paragraph, as it were. And we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 23, which is in some ways a very difficult chapter to preach through. It is not exactly what you would refer to as the power of positive thinking, nor in some ways is it even encouraging, and yet it is enlightening. Because it reveals to us our true heart. Not just the Pharisees as a past historical sect now disappeared from the pages of history, but rather for all individuals. This is not just a religion of days gone by. This is the natural human heart that is being exposed and announced or denounced by Christ. Let's put it in its context, if you will. This is the Wednesday before Christ's crucifixion. And indeed, if crucified on a Friday and betrayed on a Thursday night, and this is Wednesday, then Christ is looking at a day and a half before he is betrayed by his own disciple, Judas Iscariot. He's in the temple. He has demonstrated to the crowds and to the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees that their religion, their theology, their teaching is grossly incorrect. They have been revealed for what they are. This is his last public speech. Chapters 24 and 25 contain more speech or more protracted teaching of Christ, but it's not to the public. Chapter 24 and 25 is with him and his disciples apart. So chapter 23 is the last public speaking that Christ will do. It's interesting that Matthew chapter 23 is directed at the scribes and Pharisees. He has had encounters just recently with two other groups, Sadducees and the Herodians. But he doesn't mention them. Now, I can only speculate, so please hear that word, speculate. This is your preacher's guess. But it seems to me that Christ is actually focusing on the Pharisees because the Sadducees, as it were, are already given over. They don't believe anything. They don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in the Spirit. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in salvation. They're just strictly there to tell you to have a good life, and when you die, that's it. And it seems to me that perhaps that extreme heretical view is just sort of given over by Christ. It's worthy of note that as you read through the book of Acts, that there was a significant number of Pharisees who became Christians. And I like to believe that Christ's work here of plowing up the stony ground and revealing to them the complete contradiction of their own system was used of God to prepare them for the gospel preaching that would come from the apostles later and to bring some of them to the Lord. I would even wonder, and again, this is not even a guess, this is just a wonder, if some of Jesus' words aren't heard or relayed to a young Pharisee by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And that later on, some of the teaching that Christ gives in this chapter is helped or used of God to help convict and bring conviction of sin to Saul before the Damascus Road. Well, in this last speech, Jesus Christ reveals the root issue of the Pharisees' religion. And that root issue was that they believed in the natural goodness of mankind. And since you were naturally good, you were capable of doing works which God would accept as good. Now, the Reformed perspective is the exact opposite. We're born with a stony heart. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. The natural man does not understand or comprehend the things of God, nor indeed can he. The natural heart cannot submit to the law of God. It is at enmity with God's law. So there is a complete opposition of view here. The Pharisees look at it as, you are naturally good, and therefore there is no excuse for you not to earn your way into God's favor. As a result of that belief, as the root, if you will, there were branches that naturally grew from that root belief. The first we looked at a few weeks ago. Because they believed that God approved of them, they wanted everybody else to see the same thing. And so they were ostentatious, which is a nice big word that means they were show-offs. They wanted everyone else to see how religious they were. Secondly, they were materialistic, which meant that they measured religious success in materialistic terms. Money was important. How else are you going to show everybody how good you are unless you have money? Donate money. Spend money. Take your money and donate it for the gold of the temple. Take your money and use it to make your robes brighter and the tassels on the end larger. You use your money so that people could see how much you donate to the church. Hire trumpeters to make a loud sound when you pour your coins into the treasury. It takes money to get people to realize just how good you are. And so they were materialistic. Today we're going to see a third branch from this root of self-goodness, and it's the branch of superficiality. Now, the word superficial can come with different ideas. It can be used in a neutral sense when someone is barely familiar with a particular subject and you would say they have a superficial understanding. I will readily admit that I have a superficial understanding of, say, cellular biology. I have no idea the first thing about cellular biology, except I didn't like it in high school, and I don't like it still. So my knowledge is superficial. The word can also be used to describe a kind of person who is superficial in their personality. They don't really engage in deep relationships. There's nothing about them that calls you into an intimacy or to a trust. Everything is just sort of casual. The word is also sometimes used to describe those who pretend to know something, but in fact are intentionally ignorant. They don't really want to learn about it, but that doesn't stop them from faking it. But none of those uses of the word superficial describe the Pharisees. They weren't shallow in their understanding of religion. In fact, you could say that they had examined Moses' law in ways that most other people never even thought of. They didn't just examine Moses' laws. They dissected them. They studied them. They weren't shallow in that sense. And you couldn't say that they were shallow in their relationships. They were a very tight-knit group, and there were protocols, and there was a closeness within the Pharisaic community. And they weren't just pretending to be religious. Like the Apostle Paul, none could be said to be more religious than the Pharisees. And they were sincere about it. Now, the superficiality of the Pharisees is something of a different kind. They were superficial because they wanted to be. To put it another way, they believed that the external was all that really mattered because the external is the only place where sin existed. Now, think back to the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, if you have time, and I wouldn't have time in a month of Sundays, but if you had time, compare the Sermon on the Mount Matthew 5, 6, and 7, with Matthew 23. Both have the same aim and same purpose, to reveal the false teaching of the Pharisees. What do you find about the Pharisees' idea of sin in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, you have heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you that if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has already committed adultery in his heart. What does that mean? It means the Pharisees taught that as long as you don't commit the act, there's no sin involved. Sin is the external act. And Christ says, no, that's not the way to understand God's laws. When God forbade adultery, he forbade adultery of the heart as well as the action. Okay? Or, you have heard it said, you will not murder. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause, right, has committed murder in his heart. Because the Pharisaic understanding is what? As long as you don't actually kill the guy, you're okay. You can cuss him out. You can hate him. You can imagine his death in all sorts of ways. But as long as you don't actually do it, you haven't sinned. Well, that's the Pharisaic understanding of sin. It's all external. So what's the cure to sin? It's external. Behave a certain way. Dress a certain way. Speak a certain way, and you are holy. Never mind about the heart. Never mind about what's on the inside. They were superficial because they believed that taking care of the external was enough. That's all you needed to do. As we're going to see in Jesus' words later on, if you clean the outside of the cup, that's all you have to worry about. To them, external observances were all that mattered in religion. Do your duty, act morally, dress properly, and you are holy. And what Jesus does is he reveals the inherent self-contradiction of that proposition. Because external appearances don't actually produce real holiness. You can change the way you dress. You can change the way you look. You can go to church. You can read the Bible. You can pray. You can create a list all you want to of all kinds of religious, moralistic duties. But if they are merely external to you, they have accomplished nothing. In fact, you have probably aggravated sin in your heart rather than cured it. And this is what Jesus is going to reveal to us. Outward reformation is not only useless, it is damaging. It is not just vain, it is in fact condemning. We have to realize that when we think that the outward is all that really matters, we are actually living in destruction rather than living in salvation. And so before we begin this morning, my call to you is this. Do you understand that God is not asking you to change your life? He's telling you you need a new heart. And there's a difference between the two. When you get a new heart, the life changes. But you can change the outside and not have a new heart, and you've accomplished nothing. So, what does it do if we think that the outward is all that really matters? Well, if we have that kind of superficiality where sin is just clean up your act, listen to the right music. Don't listen to the wrong music. Don't watch that television show. Or you can take it to the extreme. Don't have a TV. Don't have a radio. You know, how far do you want to go with it? If you think the outward is all that matters, what really is the result? And I'm going to give you three of those that Christ mentions this morning. The first is found in verses 23 and 24. If you think the outward is all that really matters, such superficiality makes you neglectful of what's really important. So again, verse 23, if you will. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise or dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Christ brings up the topic of tithing, but it could just as easily be anything else. This is meant as an illustration. The idea of a tithe, and the word itself means a tenth, okay, or 10%, one out of every 10, is the concept of using what God has given you and giving it back to God to promote worship. From the very beginning, Abel brings the firstborn of his flock to God for worship. Abraham gives tithes of everything he owns to Melchizedek, the priest of God. There's no temple. There's no tabernacle. He gives it to the priests to support the priest's work. Jacob in Genesis 28 vows that he will give a tenth of everything he owns to God in worship. A tithe is commanded under the Mosaic law and before the Mosaic law, for that matter. And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul uses the Old Testament statute of the tithe as proof that ministers in the New Testament should be financially supported. In Malachi 3, failure to tithe is seen as robbing God. And here in Matthew 23, Jesus plainly states the Pharisees were not at fault for tithing the way they did. They were just a little bit ludicrous in the extreme to which they took it. He says to them, you should do this. That's not the problem. The problem was how they went about doing it and for what reason. They tithed mint, dill, and cumin. In the book of Leviticus 27, God commanded the Israelites to tithe of everything. The seed of the ground, the grain that grew, the grapes of the vineyard, everything was supposed to be a tithe. The Pharisees took this verse and they focused in on the seed of the ground. And even if they came across one of these three herbs that's mentioned that was just growing wild, if they harvested it, they would take it home, they would find some balances, they would weigh out how much it was, then they would weigh out one-tenth of it, and they would make sure that they set that aside as a tithe. Now, I have no idea how much dill seed weighs, but I've seen it, and it can't be much. Can you imagine trying to figure out one-tenth of your dill seed to tithe? I don't want one-tenth of your dill seed, just to let you know. Now, technically, that process is not wrong. It's a bit ludicrous, but it's not wrong. What was wrong was the extent of the effort to be so precise. I've mentioned before, I personally believe the concept of the tithe is a good concept, even in New Testament times. But if you're sitting at home sweating out the details of how you are going to tithe, oh,
let's see, what about Social Security? What about my 401k? What about the earned income credit from, you know, taxes or tax refunds? Or I got $20 on my birthday gift. If you sit there and you're sweating it out to that level, you're probably missing the spirit of what's involved. Now, here's the main point. Because the Pharisees only saw the external as important, to them, the small little details of external observance were crucial. This is how you earn God's favor. Do it this way. But you know, you only have so much mental energy. And if you're so busy focused on the details of tithing, you probably aren't focused on what justice and mercy and faith really mean. Did I read my three chapters of the Bible today? Check. Did I understand any of it? Nah, but I read it. Did I pray today? Check. Got it. Did I really commune with God? Was I serious in my requests? Or do I just have a list that I go through? What about worship? Did I go to church on Sunday? But did I really strive to understand the teaching, the preaching? Did I read God's word and think about it? Did I use God's word to make sure that what the preacher was saying was really accurate? Worship and prayer and meditating on the scripture, these things are all good. But they're also work. Because God isn't satisfied with the superficial. Do the outward. But he wants the heart with it as well. If we are not of that mindset, then we, like the Pharisees, will forget all about justice, mercy, and faith. To the Pharisee, justice was a concept they had no place for in their mind. Justice is the idea that God has an unbending, perfect, holy standard. His law, His commandments are perfect. And God sweeps nothing under the rug. You will either pay for your sins yourself, or they will be paid for by the sacrifice of Christ. But no sin is overlooked, because God is absolutely just. And the Pharisees had no place to put that concept, because all they were concerned about was tithing, mint, and dill, and cumin, and how big the leather box of phylactery was. And did they perform the right ritual? And did they say the right words? Mercy is God's grace to us to forgive us our sins for no reason found in us whatsoever. God did not choose me because He saw something in me. God did not love me because I promised to be better. My behavior has nothing to do whatsoever with God's mercy. God's mercy is in fact given to me through Christ and through Christ alone. And if I am focused on the small little details of my obligations and my duty, then all of a sudden mercy is gone. And God is this merciless taskmaster who insists that I keep the list. Faith is our receiving God's promised mercy merely on the basis because it's God who promised it. If I focus on the details of external religion, it makes me believe that God gives mercy based on my merit. And therefore, faith becomes a work. I believe, and since I believe, God will reward my faith by saving me because my faith is so good or so strong. Justice, mercy, and faith. Jesus gives an analogy. Look back again, if you will, at verse 24. He said, the Pharisees were like those who strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. Both insects and camels are unclean animals in the Old Testament. You can't eat either one of them, according to God's law. And so oftentimes the Pharisees brought a strainer with them to dinner. And as the wine or the water or whatever is poured out, before they drank it, they would strain it or filter it out to get all the little gnats out. Because swallowing an insect would be violating Leviticus law that you're not supposed to eat bugs. I mean, this is how they looked at it. Somebody ought to have given the Pharisees a microscope. Look what's in your water. Strain that out, I dare you. So to keep the law to the nth degree, they would bring their own strainer. They would strain the drink to make sure there were no gnats or mosquitoes or little tiny no-see-ums or bugs or whatever in them. And in the process of doing so, they were so busy straining out the gnat, inside the cup, and this is a comical perspective, there's a camel. And when it says that he swallowed, literally they drink down, it's the Greek word, they drink down a camel. Now, I have no idea how you would do that. But it's an illustration, isn't it? You're so busy looking at little teeny tiny things because you're an externalist. You're a superficial person that you forget about what really, really matters. Set priorities. If you're listening to me this morning, set priorities. Learn to realize that in a fallen world, there are things that are of supreme importance and things that are of less importance, even if they're good. And be careful that you don't establish where everything is equal and everything is black and white and there is no primary, secondary, tertiary on down the line. Beware of that mindset where somehow tithing mint and dill and cumin is just as important as the gospel. It isn't. Okay? Again, I advocate the concept of tithing. But you know what? It's not even in third place in my scheme of things. It's probably fifth, sixth, tenth. You get the idea. It's down the line somewhere. Learn to establish priorities. You've got to do this in doctrine. Because in God's perspective and in God's word, there are some things that are absolutely important. And if you deny those things, you are not saved. The deity of Christ is vastly more important than, well, what version of the Bible do you use? Who do you think is the Antichrist? Et cetera, et cetera. How long is your beard? Do you like John Owen? Do you not like John Owen? There are priorities. There are priorities in every relationship of your life. Learn that superficiality is the death knell, not only of your relationship with God, but of your relationship with other people as well. I knew a man. In fact, I was giving counseling to a husband and wife one time, and I asked what the problem was. They just had a huge argument that had lasted for a week or so. What caused the argument? So I'm asking questions. The wife says, well, the argument was that he was sending me roses. And I thought, what? Well, he decided one year that it would be romantic to send her a dozen roses on every day, the day of the month, every month, that was their anniversary. So let's say they were married on the 1st. So every first day of the month, she would get a dozen roses delivered. And the first time they came, she was ecstatic. It was wonderful. And then they came every first day, and that was fine too. Until about 7th or 8th month, he's going through the budget, and he goes to her and says, what's with all these flowers? Well, he's the one that ordered them. He put them on an automatic renewal like you can do these days online, just the first day of the month, and he forgot all about it. He forgot he was sending them to her. How do you think that went over? But I bought you roses. Yeah, superficial. I go to work. I clean the house. I take the kids to school. Those are all good and should be done. And the roses are fine. But aren't there weightier matters in marriage? Do you love your spouse? Do you tell them you love them? Do you meditate on how good your spouse is? From time to time, stop and think about what's really important. Parents with your children, show them what true holiness is. Don't give them just a list where everything is equal. Help them to understand some things are really, really important. Set priorities that are really biblical, and then be ready, especially as your kids get older, to maybe bend a little bit on some of the things that are not priorities. And let them work it out, or work it out with them. Superficiality takes away this idea of a hierarchy of what's really important. It makes everything black and white. Everything becomes a hill to die on. Everything becomes important. And the smallest little detail becomes something to argue and fight about. Be careful. Recognize that if that's what's going on, you have a perspective of God's law and a perspective of holiness that is superficial. Second, superficiality makes us ignorant to our own sins. First, it prevents us from setting true priorities. Secondly, it makes us ignorant to our true sins. If you will, verses 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. The Old Testament was full of references to things that were considered clean and unclean. And these were meant as symbols, as, what's the word I'm after? Object lessons, illustrations to the Israelites. This is how you are supposed to understand sin versus holiness. Here's an illustration about clean and unclean. What Jesus gives here is an illustration of how the Pharisees misunderstood the Old Testament. Just clean the outside, and if it looks clean, well, then it must be clean. Now, that sounds like a husband doing dishes to me. Did you do this? Sure I did. Did you wash the cups? Absolutely. They're clean. But, you know, husbands tend to not exactly look down inside sometimes. This is probably not a literal case, of course, because Jesus says that the inside is full of extortion and uncleanness. The word full that he uses, where he says the dish or the cup could be made to appear clear but clean, but they are full of sin, is the idea of a ship who's designed to carry a cargo, and the ship is so full that it begins to sink down into the water line. Jesus isn't just saying there's a little bit of sin in your heart. He's saying to the Pharisees, you've got your outside of your cup clean, as it were, but you are filled with extortion and self-indulgence. You devour widows' estates. You take away people's liberties. You lay heavy burdens upon them. Your heart loves that. You don't just do it. You love it. These are not just descriptions of a Pharisee. These is our human nature. To the Pharisee, however, I'm good. And if I can just appear good, everything will be fine. Just clean the outside. That's all. Well, what this does is it produces a false understanding of God and a false understanding of sin. When a Pharisee cleans the outside of his plate or cup as if that were sufficient, he is saying that God is only concerned about the outside. God doesn't look on the heart. He doesn't think of your thoughts as sinful. He's not concerned about your affections. When God said that the greatest commandment is to love Him with all of your heart, He wasn't serious. What He really means is love Him with all of your tithe of mint and dill and cumin. What He really meant was love Him with all of your nice, big, broad phylactery, your religious observance. He didn't really mean love Him with all your heart. That's how the Pharisee sees God. And so how does he see sin? Just clean up the outside. Stop doing what you're doing. Quit sinning. Join the church. You're okay. Notice what Jesus says in verse 26. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. What is Jesus' solution to sin? It is not clean up your life. The solution to sin is change what's on the inside. Third, what are the problems with such a superficial viewpoint of sin and religion? Well, one, it makes you neglect what's truly important. It eradicates priorities. Secondly, it makes you ignorant to your real sins. And third, it'll make you proud. Verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The Pharisees whitewashed the tombs, or at least the supposed tombs, of those that they considered important men. If there was a tomb of David nearby, or the tomb of one of the prophets, or some past king or past priest or rabbi, they would whitewash the outside of this tomb on a regular basis. The best analogy or illustration I can give you is the famous St. Louis Cemetery in New Orleans. And since it's supposed to be French, I guess it would be the Saint Louis. Forgive me if that's wrong. Cemetery in New Orleans. And you've all seen pictures of it. In New Orleans, you don't bury people below the ground, because they're so close to the ocean and the water table is so high. If you start digging 6 feet down, you know what you get? A well. You don't dig graves for the most part in New Orleans, at least especially the lower altitudes. So people are buried in mausoleums above ground. And they build beautiful, beautiful white mausoleums. There's actually a process to bury someone in New Orleans in the graveyards. The mausoleum is, the door is covered with a large stone tablet, and then behind that is a brick wall. And the sexton of the cemetery will come along when a funeral is to be had. And by the way, you cannot open a mausoleum. Once someone is buried inside, you have to wait at least 1 year and 1 day by law before someone else can be buried in that mausoleum. The reason being is obvious, I think. And so they will remove that stone tablet, and then they will actually tear down the brick wall that's been built inside. The bones of the last person buried there over a year ago are removed off of the slab, and then they are placed off to the side or into the bottom of the mausoleum. And then the person who has recently died is placed there, usually without a casket or with just a wood casket. And then again, the brick wall is built back up and the stone tablet is put. And then the whole thing is whitewashed. And so if you walk through San Luis Cemetery in New Orleans, it is stunningly beautiful. Angels and sculptures of biblical characters just adorn everything. And it is a tremendously beautiful thing. And Jesus says, the Pharisees are like this whitewashed cemetery. Because people are so astonished at how religiously beautiful you look that they forget that inside is this corrupting, rotting corpse. And that's how he describes our sin. It's a little bit ridiculous to look at something and say, oh, how absolutely beautiful. You must be proud of this. Oh, by the way, there's a corpse rotting inside. And if you were to open that right now, you would smell the stench. When you believe that outward goodness is all that matters, and that you have obeyed the smallest, minutest detail of all your obligations and duties, when you believe that you have completely obeyed God in every aspect of every law and every tradition, the result is pride. And over again, the scripture says that God saves by grace so that no one would boast. This morning, I want to take this message of the externality of Phariseeism, the superficiality of it, and bring home this idea that God is not interested in you just cleaning up the outside. So if I'm speaking this morning to someone who has thought about professing faith in Christ, but you haven't done it yet, because you're concerned that you haven't repented enough. You say to yourself, well, I want to be a Christian, but I'm not sure that I hate my sin enough. I'm not sure that I've changed enough. Let me say to you that God has never accepted anyone because they repented enough. And you will never repent enough. You cannot cry enough tears. You cannot be sorry enough. You cannot cleanse the inside of your heart by working from the outside. You can't clean up your life first and then come to Christ. No more than a dead man can whitewash the outside of the tomb thinking that will bring him to life. It's an impossible task. Rather, it is the other way around. Clean the inside first. And the motivation and the power to clean the inside comes from the gospel. Do you believe and do you confess that you are helpless and hopeless and that God gives free mercy through Christ? Do you believe that you cannot earn your salvation? Do you believe that your sins can be forgiven and will be forgiven for nothing on your part? Do not get these things confused. God indeed hates sin, and God indeed calls us to put off sin. But don't put the cart before the horse. You have no power to put off sin until you have come and rejoiced in the promise of the gospel. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Call upon the name of the Lord. Believe in God's justice. Believe in His mercy. And by faith, claim the promise that all who come will never be cast out. If you understand your sin and you call upon God to be merciful to you for the sake of Christ alone, you will be saved. And that joyous message alone can change your life. When you stand before God with the joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven, me? My sins forgiven? Do you know how wicked I am? No. I don't, but God does. And God still says, come unto me. When the joy of forgiveness and the joy of grace is your song, you will find your heart drawn to God's law and God's holiness, and you will find your sin miserable and pathetic and detestable. It is only by adhering to the free offer of salvation in Christ that the heart is changed. So don't wait. Could your tears forever flow, or could your zeal no longer know? These for sin cannot atone. God must save, and Him alone. Or, just as I am, without one plea. But what? But that His blood was shed for me. Don't put sanctification before justification. Don't say you have to become holy before you can get saved. Don't say you have to be alive before you're alive. If you want salvation this day, I say to you, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that means that you must understand that when Christ died on the cross, it was not an external act only. He did not die as an example. He did not die as just some mistake of Jewish or Roman law. He died as a complete and perfect sacrifice. He did not die so that you could make yourself beautiful first on the outside and then come to Him with your beautiful moral life. See what I've got? I know you'll forgive me now. He paid the price for your sins, and He paid it all. His death is a real, thorough, perfect righteousness. And when you trust in Him, He gives you this thorough, perfect righteousness. There is no chink in it. There is no spot. There's no blemish. It is no mere change of behavior. It is no mere superficiality. It is the absolute standard of God's holiness itself that is deemed to your account for free. And the joy of the gospel is the starting point for real holiness. Because when that lives in your heart, suddenly God becomes glorious, holiness becomes good, and your heart looks at the things of the world and says, these things are evil. I want God. I want forgiveness. I want grace. Do not think you have to clean yourself up first and then you can come to Christ. Come to Christ and let the joy of forgiveness change your heart. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are so bound up in our good works, thinking that somehow we earn something from you. I pray that you would humble us truly, drive us down to the place where we confess that everything we have is your mercy. We want nothing of what we deserve. We want no wages, for the wages of sin is death. Our hearts cry out for your mercy and your grace. And I ask this morning that your Spirit would be pleased that any here without Christ this morning would see that now is the day to trust themselves to you and to your promise, to believe on Jesus Christ, to rest in him and in everything that he has done. And now as we see the death of our Savior portrayed vividly in your ordinance, we ask that our faith be strengthened, and may all praise and all glory and honor be yours now and forever. By the Spirit and through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, we pray. Amen.